Good morning. Thank you for welcoming us into your home. My name's Ian Powell. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Matt's at Waniasa. Let me read you just to bring together some of our thoughts on what we're going to do for the next hour. Friends, we've met together today to thank God for his steadfast love for us. We're going to praise him with singing and in our hearts. We will hear from his holy word how all things work together for the good of those who are close to Christ. We shall pray for all manner of things. And before we sing our first song, let me read you from Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
Good morning. Today I'll be reading from Genesis 45, verses 1 to 9. In this reading, we come to the final scene in the story of Joseph's life, which to this point has been full of much misery and hardship. His brothers, who sold him into slavery, stand before him. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's continue in God's word. We're going to Romans 8, verses 28 to 37. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ has died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And just back to verse 28 again. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, before we pray, I'd like to thank Andrew Lubbock for the last 3 weeks where he's taken us through the first half of Romans 8. And I get to do the last section, which really holds together the last two sections. Andrew did three on the first part. I was checking out one of my great heroes who's been dead for some time, a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh preacher. And he did more than 50 sermons on Romans 8. So more than a year of sermons on the passage that we're flying through so quickly. So this really is very brief, isn't it, on what is agreed by Christians all around the world to be perhaps the richest, one of the most magnificent parts of God's word. Today I'm going to suggest we're going to look at K2, the second highest of the mountains, and next week we'll hit Everest. But I'm going to pray now that God would help me to speak clearly, the technology to keep working, and for you perhaps to even hear the voice of God wherever you are. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us this very day. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully, and that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts and minds of many who are listening, that we would see you more clearly and see you as the trustworthy one. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to get a tattoo on your body, no, different. If you had to get a tattoo on your body which had one statement, if you're a Christian, you might think one statement from the Bible. It's okay, you've got 31,000 verses to choose from, 66 books. What verse would you like to have tattooed on your body permanently? A statement about what it is that really matters to you and something perhaps that you don't want to forget. Well, here I'm going to show you the back of one of the members of our church. This particular person, this gentleman, sent me a somewhat threatening text assuring me that he was praying for this service in particular, because this passage we're looking at in Romans 8, verse 28 especially, is one of his favourites. And I know it's like that for a number. I'm trying not to, you know, it feels a bit scary walking into a passage that I know for many of you really matters. It's a passage that you really love and go to again and again. But let me focus in on one of the three tattoos. It's got Romans 8, 28, there it is, with a cross, and then a verse that we'll be looking at next week from a couple of verses further down, more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Now that's an interesting verse to have, isn't it? Romans 8, 28. It was the one that our Bible reading went back and underlined for us. It's said by many people to be one of the greatest promises in the whole of the Bible. And I think that's pretty close to the truth. I have a friend called Simon who's come down and spoken here at our church once or twice. And Simon, as some of you will know, he had the unfortunate experience of coming home one day from university, went out to the backyard pool which was built with money from the insurance received when his father had died 6 years earlier. They built a little pool in the backyard that I had the fun of swimming in a few times. And Simon saw that his younger brother was lying motionless on the bottom of the pool. And he clearly drowned. Simon dragged him out, did all he could to bring him back, nearly got him back. The ambulance sadly went to the wrong street. Jack was dead. Simon got a letter from the Archbishop of Sydney, which he wasn't expecting. And the Archbishop of Sydney quoted a verse from the scriptures. What do you quote to someone who's already had his father die 6 years earlier and now has the horror? It gives me the creeps even thinking about it, of coming home to the pool and seeing your little brother, dead. And this is the verse that the Archbishop wrote in the card that he sent to him. Steve, can you see that one there? Very bold statement to ask someone to believe, isn't it, at that point? Verse 30 of Psalm 18, "Our God, His way is perfect. Boy, I think that's, isn't it? I think you send that sort of statement to someone in the middle of that sort of crisis, and you could easily, that could easily kick them off. They go, no way in the world. But the Archbishop knew it was true, and Simon said that reality was so strengthening as he went through that terrible time. Our God, His way is perfect. Now, I get the fact that many people who don't know God well haven't really run into the God who sends His Son to die for us, might poo-poo that idea. But that assertion lies behind what we find in Romans 8:28. Let me read you again what will be the key verse we're looking at in these few minutes together. It says this, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. It's an extraordinary statement. Romans 8 has already told us that we're completely free of, you know, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you've been completely set free of all guilt, right? No condemnation. And then he goes on and talks about God giving the Spirit to those who He's forgiven. And the Spirit leads us into an experience of our adoption, that God has not just forgiven us, but He's invited us, He's made us members of His family. And the Holy Spirit's work is to help us sense that we begin to cry naturally to God, not just as our Creator, not just as our Judge, not just as our Saviour, but as our Dad, Abba Father. But then he does something which is really strange to many people, although it's the theme all the way through the Bible. People tend to think, hey, look, if God loves me, and if I'm sort of on God's side now, surely life should go well with me. Surely if God loves me and He's adopted me, surely that's what He would do. You know, many parents say about their kids, I just want him to be happy. I think they actually want a little bit more than that, but that's what people very often say. I just want him to be happy. So we assume that God is exactly the same as us, which He certainly isn't. I had the great privilege some years ago of going to Uganda to speak for a couple of weeks at one of the universities there. So in order to get some understanding of, you know, the people I'd be speaking to, never having been to Africa before, I read about Bantu culture, which is the dominant culture in Uganda, and discovered that their religion, until they'd become Christians, the natural or the tribal religion, Bantu spirituality, is all about prosperity and protection and safety. That your cattle will have, you know, many offspring, and your wives will have many offspring, and your harvests will be good, and life will go well. And the idea is you do your thing with the gods or the spirits, and they'll do their thing to bless you. And the whole thing is a contractual way of doing things. And that is the basic way human beings think about God. That if you're kind of doing the right thing by God, well, then God will do the right thing by you and make you happy and make all your wishes come true. But what Romans 8 shocks us with is the fact that if you're adopted into the family of God, you will actually suffer more than ordinary human beings, because you'll have another area of suffering. The understanding of Romans it's the same understanding as the other 65 books, is that life in God's world is this weird mixture of extreme beauty and horror. That the world is ridiculously beautiful, and yet it's drenched in blood and tears. The Bible is much more realistic about that than we are, and than our culture is. And I shared on the video that some of you watched, sort of inviting people to come to today's service, although it's really today and next week, this is just sort of the first half, that a friend of mine asked me after the worst year of my life, how come, well, he thought I'd gone okay through it. And one of the first things I said was, because I'm a Christian and a follower of Jesus, I expect to suffer. You read through Romans 8 and it just talks about we suffer in order to share His glory. Verse 18, we consider this present suffering not worth comparing. We groan in our bodies. The whole earth groans and we groan. And it compares life now with the experience of childbirth, which is one thing I'm happy to have been deprived of, to have never gone through that joyful experience. But the idea of childbirth here is saying that there is a good thing coming, but we groan, or worse, until that happens. There's difficulty and pain, but it's heading to somewhere good and joyful when the child is born. So that's the understanding that the Bible has. One of the problems in our culture is we don't think it should be like that. We get angry with something when we begin to suffer. Well, certainly if we begin to suffer at any serious level. But suffer you will. I will. I have. You have. We will. As I mentioned on the video, the worst year of my life, my annus horribilis, to use the Queen's phrase, the horrible year, I imagine I will have worse years. I just think that's how life is. This is a valley of tears, the Bible says, thanks to sin and selfishness. But now we're going to have a statement that in the midst of suffering is so helpful. It's true, and that's why it's helpful. But it's full of the joy that is the mark of the Bible and of Jesus' teaching. Let me read you again, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of who? God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Friends, this is the second truth that I tried to share with my friend, is this one. The first truth that helps you cope with the difficulties of life is just knowing that difficulties are normal. You know, if you don't want to get bumps and scrapes, don't play rugby. Well, I don't know what game you should play. Even football. See how educated they were? I didn't even call it soccer. Even football, you get bumps and scrapes. Even now, I've got a friend who broke her arm terribly playing netball. But if you don't want to get bumps and scrapes, don't play football. Don't play rugby. It's part of the game. And what the Bible's saying is, sadly, suffering, difficulty, hardship is just part of the world as it is. But this helps us when we go through it. Because it's not just that we're waiting because we know something good is coming because God has given his word. You know, we're in childbirth, but eventually the baby is born. You know, wonderful, as it was for my mother when I was born. What a wonderful, joyful experience. But it's saying something else. In the meantime, there's something else going on. Look at verse 28. We know. This is a thing of confidence. It's a fact that's, well, you know, it's, yeah, there's something we know. Don't we hope? We know something to be true. What is it? That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. I wonder if you know that. If you know, if you've got this persuasion and this conviction that in everything, God is working for your good. All things is a lot of things. It's all things. In fact, if I was to get a tattoo, if I had to get a tattoo, I'd like to get them on the inside of my eyelids. I don't think they can do that yet. And I just one thing to have would be to have a tattoo that when I shut my eyes, on one over one eyelid it says all, over the other eye it says things. Because it's all things. And it's especially given, not when things are going well, but it's especially given to when you're suffering. You're thinking, what the heck is going on? How is this fair? Why am I having to suffer this? I was already suffering something else. But we know that God is doing something. In all things, God is working for the good of those who belong to him. This is not the thing I've heard some people, in fact, when I was new a few weeks ago, I'd be speaking from this passage. I was waiting to hear someone use that phrase that I hear sometimes when someone will say, who's clearly not into the God thing, they'll say, well, I believe everything happens for a purpose. I've been waiting to hear someone say it, and unfortunately I haven't heard it in the last few weeks, to ask them, on what basis do you believe that? Do you just believe it because it makes life a bit easier? Or some of the other things, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger? Well, not always. Some things just break us and make us bitter. Why do we believe that all things will be used by God for the good, for those who are his? I'll tell you why I believe it. Because he says it. Right? The big choice we make as human beings is who we believe. Do I believe my own sense of things? Or do I, as I do, as our airline pilots do, fly by the instruments? I understand that all things are used by God for the good of his people. I'm one of his people. It'll be used for my good. And I believe it because I trust him. That's the only reason why. We're talking about the God who is going to say in a few moments, well, I'll read you what he says. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The logic is simple. If God has given his son to die for us, to save us, anything else that we need, he will easily give us. Of course he will. But here is this great statement that it will work for our good. Now, some years ago, I suddenly realized what the good was. What is the good? Because we can think about good sometimes in a sort of a situational good. That is that we'd like to have a nice meal and have nice weather and have nice friends today and win the lottery, although I haven't gone in it. And, you know, all these nice things that would improve my situation. That's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is not promising anywhere that you'll have a nice, comfortable, abundant, easy life. God is not in the business of agreeing with the Australian dream or the American dream. He's got something far more noble and wonderful in mind. The Australian dream is a good dream for a dog. So what does the Australian dream consist of? You have a house to live in, food to eat, friends to play with when you're feeling a bit lonely, and at the right season, someone to mate with perhaps. Now that's a fine dream for a dog. I've got a dog. He's happy because he's got a place to live. He's got food in his bowl. I think he thinks he's a human, so he likes playing with us. The RSPCA made it so he can't have kids, so he's not as concerned about that. But that's a fine, but many Australians, that's our dream. And we wonder why we get the dream and are still unsatisfied. We've got to get other toys. Because we're made for something more. What? This will tell you what God thinks is the ultimate good for you and for me. Listen to the next verse. He'll define for us the good. Those whom God foreknew, he knew them beforehand, like an architect knows the building they're going to build. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. That is, he had a destination for them to arrive at. Where is he taking us? Here it is. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is the good that God is always working for in my life, and if you're a person who trusts him in your life? To make you like Jesus. To shape your character, that you will trust like Jesus, love like Jesus, be generous like Jesus, be humble like Jesus, be other person-centered like Jesus. That's his goal, that in character you'll become like Christ. Now the thing with that is that won't be boring. It's not cookie cutter world, right? Because you can be like Christ and have all sorts of different gifts and capacities. But that's what God is doing. That's the good that everything will work towards. And that's what we trust him for. Elsewhere, this passage will call it glory. Here's the thing that I've learnt partly from Romans 8, and to be honest, partly from C.S. Lewis. Because it's not just your character, but in the end, you will receive a new body. As it says back there in verse 23, you'll receive the redemption, the setting free, and the renewal even of our physicality in the new heaven and the new earth. If you could see what you're going to be like when you are with Christ, with your new body, you'd worship yourself. Now that mightn't sound very shocking because many of us do it anyhow, right? I love myself, I think I'm grand, I love to sit and hold my hand. We are sometimes a bit, you know, enamoured with ourselves and our little opinions. But quite seriously, if you could see what you will be like when you're given your new resurrection body. Humans often, when they see angels, real angels, fall down and worship, and the angels have to say, get up, I'm just part of the creation, worship God only. you'll be far more glorious than any angel. That's where God's taking you, to make you in character and then in physicality like the risen Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's interested in shaping us to make us like Jesus Christ. That's the good he's working to. You might say, well, I'm not sure if I want that. I just want the Australian dream. Well, Jesus won't help you. Right? He's on about something far grander, far more beautiful, far more challenging and far more satisfying. We know that God works in all things for the good. That's the good, to take us to glory, to bring us and make us glorious and beautiful. And look at the other thing. I only just discovered this in the last week. I'm always discovering things in the Bible thinking, how come I didn't notice that? I've known for some years that's the good God is taking us to. Right? So at times he won't give you the girlfriend that you wanted or the job that you needed or whatever else it is. He's got something bigger on. Right? He wants to make us like Christ, something beautiful. But the other thing is this, it's not just to make us like Jesus, but he wants us to be in this community. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The Father is gathering a family that will gather around his Son who will be preeminent. It's the idea of the firstborn is the one who is the great leader and the preeminent one. And so we will gather around Jesus with Jesus. He is our brother. We are his brothers and sisters. As Jesus says after he's risen, he says to the women that he appeared to, go and tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father. Because of his death, we can now be adopted into his family forever. So we will be like Christ together. We'll be, as one of my friends used to say, in the Father's forever family. That's what glory is going to be like. That's what Jesus is working towards, to make us like him. That's the ultimate good that he's taking us to. Now, let me come back to something I said before that is only half true. I, like many others, said this is a great promise. But of course, if you look at Romans 8:28, it's not a promise at all, is it? Promises are things where God says, I will do this. So for Abraham, he gets the promise, you know, I will show you a land, I will make you, I'll give you descendants, etc., etc., etc. Promises about forgiveness. This isn't a promise, although it functions like a promise. It's just a statement of fact. And you either agree with God or you know better than God. It's a fact, he's saying. We, and the apostles know it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those. See, even when you're being grumpy and whinging, or even if you're not believing, if you're actually a Christian, but for this moment you think, no, I cannot believe this is good. Well, he is still working for good, and part of the good will be to humble you. See, who are the people for whom God is doing it? This is not a universal promise to all of humankind. When people say, I believe everything happens for a purpose, my hunch is that that's someone who, it's sort of a mutation from this verse. So we leave God out of the picture, but we just take the optimism that comes from it. But this is the twofold description of those for whom this promise is absolute, or this statement is rock solid true. See what it says? Two very different aspects. Those who love him. Now, those of you who read the Bible, now that's a very unusual way to describe a Christian, isn't it? The Bible very rarely speaks about us loving God. In fact, this is the first time such a phrase is used in the whole book of Romans. And it's the only time it's used. What you do have is statements in chapter 1 is that humans are haters of God, rejecters of God. We have lots of statements in Romans 5, which is sort of parallel to this passage, about how much God loves us and he's proven his love by dying for us. Next week, we're going to look at these wonderful statements about the love of Jesus that will never end and is inescapable. It's wonderful. But here it's saying we love God. I think it means first and foremost when you read about the love of God. Loving God troubled me when I first became a Christian, as I've shared elsewhere, because I didn't feel in love with God. I knew he was real. I knew he was big. I knew he'd been fairly kind to me, but love wasn't the word. But the first sense of love in the Bible is what's sometimes called covenant loyalty. God has entered into a relationship with us, and we say to God, I will love you above all else. That is, I'll live for you. I'll follow you, as it meant for Israel. God dragged them out of Egypt, gave them the offer to be in covenant, and he has loved them and saved them. They're called to love him, which means, first and foremost, that they will listen to his commands and do them, so that they'll do their agriculture in the way that God says to do in the law of Moses. They'll make their clothes in the way that God says to make them in the law of Moses. They will they'll organise their courts in the way that God says. So you show your love for God by covenant faithfulness. But growing out of that with time becomes also the affections of the heart, when you do begin to fall in love with God. But the first thing it's saying, who are these people? It's saying people who love him, those people who are saying, I'm for God. First and foremost, even more important than me, is him. And the second thing it describes, which actually happens before that, is in terms of time, those who have been called. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 7, it describes Christians in this way. I write to all those in Rome who are loved by God, that's the normal way of speaking, that God loves us, and are called to be his holy people. If you're a Christian, you're a person who's been called by God. At some point you heard the drawing power of Jesus. Now it happens in all sorts of ways. Some of you are lucky enough to have almost never known a time when you weren't drawn to be beside Christ. Many of us have had other very clear moments when we weren't, and then we were drawn to him. We were reading his Bible and suddenly we felt the power and reality of it. Someone spoke to us and suddenly the penny dropped and we saw it and our lives were changed. For many of us, it's a slow process, but there is this experience of being called. We have a wonderful song that we sing here at church, which has this line in it, long my imprisoned... long? Louisa, how's it going? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quick. So what he's saying is, I was like a man asleep, imprisoned in a dark prison, and then we get called out, like Lazarus is called out of the grave. He calls us, and part of the calling us to life is that we are brought to love and trust him. So they're the people for whom this promise is given. Now, I remember the first time I tried to help a Christian friend with this. She was 18. She was at Hornsby Girls. I was a youth worker. And her boyfriend had just broken up with her. She was absolutely, totally shattered. And I listened and tried to be empathetic. That's a very painful experience. And I directed her to this verse. Carolyn, you can be sure that this will work for your good. She said to me in tears, she said, Ian, I can't believe it, not about something like this. Now, if you're old, you might think, oh, dear, 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 people in their, you know, adolescent romance. No, it was killing her. But I remember saying to Carolyn, this verse is written for exactly this moment. You don't need it when things are going well between you and Dave, when you're freshly in love, but you need it now. This is when this verse is given, for the time when you're going through suffering. You've just been told you're going to die of terrible cancer. And you look it up in the encyclopedia and you go, my goodness, this is one of the worst cancers. Or some other horror has happened to you. In the middle of that moment of the suffering that this passage is talking about, you can know this because God never lies. This is the way it is. This was why we had the reading from Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, as Louisa reminded us of it? You know, his brothers hated him. It was his father's fault because his father played favourites. He's an idiot. They were going to murder him. Then they thought, oh no, let's not murder him. Let's sell him as a slave. Nice. For years he's a slave. And then his master's wife got the hots for him. And he was trying to avoid it. But in the end, she calls him to go to bed with him. He runs, leaves part of his, you know, she grabs his cloak. She accuses him of rape. Interestingly, her husband doesn't execute him, which she could have done. He was a slave, but he's off to prison. He's there for years. He helps people. He's ignored. He's overlooked. Finally, his brothers come after he's become prime minister of Egypt. The brothers who only didn't kill him because they thought they might as well make money out of him by selling him. And now he's in supreme power. And you heard the part that was read for us by Louisa where it says, where he finally reveals himself to them. He had all the Egyptian makeup, so they wouldn't have recognized him. He says this in chapter 45. "Now, my brothers, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you and others upon the earth." So then he says in verse 8, oddly enough, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." See what he's saying? He's saying, you did your thing, but ultimately Joseph says it was actually God who sent me here, even though he went through decades of sorrow and injustice. And then again later on he says this to them, "Do not be afraid, my brothers. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." It's one of the great true stories in the Bible that Joseph's brothers were monstrous to him. They did evil, but God worked it and used it for good. Where's the other time you see that? You see it, don't you? Most clearly in the central moment in human history when humans conspire to murder the Son of God. One of the darkest moments in our history. God comes amongst us, one of the most beautiful man that has ever been. Beauty and love and kindness and mercy. But we nail him up. We murder him. And yet God is doing his most beautiful work, right, in saving us through that. The evil is real and God works it for good. I watched a Mr. Squiggle yesterday, some of the old Mr. Squiggle. Remember Mr. Squiggle? And I couldn't find some of the older classics. He lives on the moon and he comes down and kids give him these little drawings with, you know, bits of thing, and then he's got a nose, which is a pencil, and he does this thing with it, and then normally you've got to turn it around and then, look at that. It's a pig with a balloon. Who'd have thought? And it's not quite that God does the Mr. Squiggle thing, but if that helps you, that might help you. We have this mess, but God is able to do great things with it. Now, I've got 1,000 examples of this for you here, but I'm also aware that we can only bear to listen for so long. Let me perhaps just finish with this one. This is one of my favourite stories that a friend of mine was sent across to Canada for work. Life was very tough for him at this point. And he was trying to hang on to this great truth that everything works for good. But he was having trouble, suffering upon suffering. Anyhow, but he went to church in Canada. Wise, wherever you are, go to church. And he heard this sermon. He said, "I think God brought me all the way to Canada to hear this particular story. And here's how the story went." He said, "There was a man who was looking for a present for Mother's Day, not Father's Day, for Mother's Day. And he walked into this antique shop and there was a beautiful cup." Well, it might have been more beautiful. This is the most beautiful one we've got in our house. But he reaches out and picks up this beautiful work of art. It was rich colours, bits of gold. And as he's holding it, admiring, thinking, "Yeah, this would be great to give to my wife," the cup starts to talk to him, as they do in Canada, apparently. And the cup says, "I didn't always look like this. Would you like to hear my story?" Well, surprisingly, the man was willing to listen to the cup. And the cup then told him the story. He said, "I was once lying happily in the ground, cool, refreshed, a bit moist. Suddenly there was the feeling of a shovel. Bits of me were cut off. I was taken up and I didn't like it. I've been here for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I knew what I was doing here. I was dug up. I was wrapped in plastic and thrown in the back of a car. I'm screaming, but no one's listening to me. I'm taken to this person's workshop. I'm put up on a shelf where I just sit for months and months and months, and I'm asking for relief, and I want to go back to where I've come from. I'm just a happy piece of clay." And then finally, they undo the plastic, and he thinks, "Oh, at last, I'm getting set free." And then the person who had done this began to do that thing that potters and that do, where they whack the clay with a sort of a bang, 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 they roll it over, whack, 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 getting all the air bubbles out of it. And he's screaming, "Stop, stop, this is cruel, this is unbelievable, torture, stop it, stop it, stop." Eventually they stopped. He said, "Then a bit of me was cut off and here I am. And I was put onto this sort of merry-go-round thing. Round and round, I'm getting giddy, I felt like vomiting," he said. "And I'm begging the cup, please stop, stop doing this to me." And eventually they stopped. A few things were attached. I was in a nice cool room. They shut the door. I thought, "Oh, thankful, I can have a rest." And suddenly it gets hot. And it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. And it gets unspeakably hot. And I was being cooked. I was being, this is ridiculous. I'm begging for mercy. Please stop, stop, stop. Hours and hours and hours and hours later of torturous heat, I finally come out. I think, "Oh, thank goodness it's over." And I realised I was a different shape. And then I got picked up after I'd cooled down, and they began to put all this sticky goo on me, all these different colours, and put me back in the fire. And no one's taking any attention. He said, and finally, after many processes like that, I got brought out and caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror. And I saw that I had become this absolutely gorgeous, beautiful work of art. Yet all the way along, I was begging for it to stop. And yet all the pain was necessary for me to go from that to what the potter always had in mind. Brothers and sisters, for whatever reason you came to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, he probably has far grander plans for you than you're aware. His intention is to do only good to you, to make you like Christ. You will often suffer terribly, as Jesus himself did, as the book of Hebrews says. We are his brothers and sisters. All things work together for good, who are being transformed into the image of Christ. The last thing is this, friends. It starts off that verse by saying, we know. And let me ask you this, do you know this? If you're someone who says, yeah, I've been a Christian for a while, do you know this? Would people who are close to you know that you know it? Like when you run into various inconveniences and suffering and hardship and sometimes excruciating injustice, do you go first to the fact that you know that this will work for your good? Is it cancer? Is it missing a bus? Is it children who can't sleep? Is it an unbearable sibling? Whatever it is, God is working all things. And when he says all things, God means all things. I have no idea how he does it. A woman came to the minister once and said, I'm cranky with God. I've got a beef to pick with him. He said, oh, good, I'm glad you wanted to talk. What is it about? He said, you know how the Bible says that we see that all things work together? You've heard the problem there, can't you? We see, she said, that all things work together. And he said, hang on, that's not what the book says. God doesn't say you'll see it. He says, we know it. We have his word that it's true. And the God who gave his son to die for you doesn't lie to you. And he is working, which is why we can, in a sense, be pretty chilled, knowing that whatever we're going through, even though we might know exactly what God is up to, as the cup didn't, he is working out good for you. That's one reason we can be cheerful, even as we suffer. Let's pray before we sing. Lord God Almighty, you are the God of the cross. You don't work in our ways. You do your most beautiful work as men do their most horrible deeds to the most beautiful person that ever walked on the planet. Lord God, thank you for this great statement of truth, that we can know that everything works for the good of those who belong to you. Help us to grow in our trust as we wait for his return. Amen. Well, as we said last week, we do finish with a classic Christian go, get out and love people and be like light in the world, but don't go too far until we get the clearance from the government. Brothers and sisters, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you.